All right. Well, if you have a child that's children's church age, they are welcome to go at this time. Invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. All right. We've reached verse 3 in our study of 1 Timothy 5. I'll read the text and we'll ask God's help and then we'll dive into this passage together. I'm going to read down through verse 16. Listen to the word of the Lord. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. All right, let's ask God's help as we come to this text, and then we'll start walking through it. Father, we are grateful for your word. It is from you to us for our good, so we can know who you are, so we can know who we are, and so we can know how we're supposed to live in light of who you are and who we are. And so as we come to this text, I pray that you help us, that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that we would see your goodness in it. And that from this passage, Lord God, we'd be better equipped to show the glory of the gospel by the way in which we love one another. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we are into 1 Timothy chapter 5 for the second time, it's always helpful to note kind of the themes and big pictures that's going on. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we are being instructed in this chapter of Scripture on various relational responsibilities we have towards one another as members of the church. So last week we considered the responsibility each of us has, or I'd say even, I like the word duty better than responsibility, has a little more punch to it. The duty we have to speak truth to one another. So that was last week. This week and next week, I'm not going to try and cover everything I just read in one sermon. I'm going to attempt to do it in two weeks, although as I was reading the part I'm not going to deal with today, I'm thinking, oh boy, have fun getting through that next week. But we're going to deal with this text over the next 2 weeks, and really the theme in this section is how do we care for the financially vulnerable well? The context is widows, but I think the principles that we're going to find here are useful in any benevolent care that we might provide. And then the chapter is going to close by teaching the church how to appoint, care for, and when necessary, remove elders. So that's kind of lay of the land of the chapter. We are looking at our relationship to those who might need our financial assistance today and next week. And to understand this text, we do need to go back and place ourselves into a first century context because they lived in a different world, kind of, than we do. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said, and they weren't any different than us, but it was a different time. In the Roman Empire, there was no social services and there was no welfare system. In fact, the welfare state is a very recent development in the history of the world. For most of history, people were expected to care for themselves, and if they couldn't, Well, then there was the consequences that came with that. Even people that were in prison were not typically throughout the history of the world provided for. It was the responsibility of their family members who weren't incarcerated to meet their needs while these individuals were incarcerated. There was, for most of history, and there isn't in most places in the world today, any such thing as retirement. The idea that most of us get to spend the last 20 years of our lives living off of the labors of our hands without having to labor is something unique largely to our cultural context. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but I'm simply saying it makes it unique for us. Not how most of the world lives today and not how most of humanity has lived throughout history. For most of the world today and throughout history, people had a subsistence level of living. They earned today the things they needed for today, and they had to do the same thing all over tomorrow. Work was and remains God's primary way in which we are to provide for ourselves and for those under our care. Another element of first century Roman culture, though, was that the working class was composed primarily of slaves. I've heard statistics as high as 80% of the people living in the Roman Empire were considered slaves. I think that number's probably a bit too high, but 60% would not be an exaggeration. Slavery was the backbone of the economy. Now, slavery in Rome, and we in America think of a certain context around slavery. Slavery in first century Rome was quite different than what we think of as slavery in the American South. I'm not saying it was just. I'm just saying it was different. It was different than what we think of, and I'm not going to give a lot of history on that. But Rome did have laws that required slave owners to provide adequate care for their slaves. And by that, they needed to be fed and sheltered. Was the law, now obviously that's subjective to whoever's enforcing the law, but that was the law. And as slaves aged, and their capacity to produce to the profit of their owners, those laws began to become a burden to many slave owners. And so they looked for a way to get around the law. And the way in which many slave owners got around the law that required them to care for a slave who maybe wasn't worth anything to sell and wasn't producing like they wanted them to was to simply grant them their freedom, to make them a free citizen of Rome, and then they could turn them out to the streets where they had no means of income, but they were no longer the problem of the slave owner. This became a huge problem, especially in urban centers, as the streets were filled with aged people who lacked the means to care for themselves, and older women in particular were particularly vulnerable. I just said particular twice, didn't I? Older women were uniquely vulnerable because they had no prospects for marriage at that point in time and no real prospect of someone adopting them as a valued part of their domestic home life. And that helps us understand some of what's going on here in 1 Timothy 5, but it helps us also understand why the early church put such an emphasis on benevolent care. I mean, right out of the birth of the church in Acts 2, we find this at the heart of the church. In Acts 2, 44 and following, we read this. And all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so we find in the early church there was a sense of communal living. Not a sense, they were. It was communal living. And that's because on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem for the feast. And when Peter preached, a lot of these out-of-towners believed the gospel and they stayed. And the local believers took on the financial responsibility to meet their needs as they stayed in Jerusalem to be a part of the church. And so there was a great generosity born out in the birth of the church, and it continued. In Acts chapter 4, we meet a man named Joseph, whom the disciples, the apostles, change his name to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And we're introduced to him because he sold a tract of land and out of an act of great generosity gave the entire proceeds of that land to the church for the care of the poor. And by the time we reach Acts chapter 6, we discover the church had systematized caring for widows through a daily distribution of food. So this was a vastly important issue for the early church. But it wasn't without its challenges, because between Acts 4 and Acts 6, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to copy what Barnabas did. They sold some land, kept back part of the proceeds, and gave the rest to the church, but tried to give the impression they'd given all of the money to the church. It was a corrupt display of generosity, and God dealt with them in measure with their sin. And in Acts 6, which I just mentioned, the apostles are actually accused of showing favoritism in the widow care program. And so these challenges required the church to think carefully about how to care for people in a way that built unity, displayed the beauty of the gospel, and ultimately glorified God. Because that's what we're supposed to be on about as a church. Together, united, displaying the beauty of the gospel so that the world might see our Savior, believe in Him, and God be glorified. And so 1 Timothy chapter 5 is one of the most extended discussions on the whole subject of benevolent giving in the Bible. And it is helpful for us, I think, to think about it. And as we come to this text, there are, I think, really two principles that govern the text. They're simple, they're not hard to see, and they're both found in verse 3. First, it's the church's joyful privilege to care for widows. Right? How's the text begin? It commands us to honor widows. And as you read, and that's why I read the entire passage, although I don't plan to preach it all today, it's clear from the context that honoring widows means caring for their needs. That's what Paul clearly has in mind when he tells us to honor widows. In a society that devalued women, who are no longer able to bear children or sufficiently contribute to the domestic life of a home, the church was to display the beauty of the gospel by honoring these undesirable ones. In the economy of God's kingdom, those that society considers to be the least of these are often the very ones that God desires to bestow honor upon. James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that pure and undefiled religion, the sight of our God and Father, is this: to visit widows and orphans in their time of distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so the first principle is that widows are to be honored. It's our joyful privilege to care for them. But there's a second principle in play in this text. When Paul tells us to honor, he tells us to honor widows who are widows indeed. And as you read through this text, it's pretty clear that not every widow is what Paul has in mind when he says a widow indeed. In other words, he's saying not every widow should be on the church's payroll. Verse 16 says that caring for widows is a financial burden for the church. And given the weight of that responsibility, the church needs to be wise stewards of the resources God entrusts to them. And so when they take on financial responsibility in one area, like caring for a widow, which is a good thing, it does reduce the resources available for something else, like, say, a church planner. And once again, Paul is not diminishing in this text caring for the weak and the vulnerable or for widows who don't have the opportunity to make their own income. The text is clear. They're to be honored. But we need wisdom as we seek to commit to this responsibility of caring for widows. So those two principles govern this entire text. Every widow is worthy of honor, yet not every widow is to be honored by being placed on the church's payroll. And the rest of the text from verses 4 through 16 is about giving us some principles that we can use to determine whether or not this is a situation we should walk in and provide help to, provide financial aid with. And so as we think about this text, who are the people that God is ultimately calling us to give priority in our care? Well, the first thing we see in the text is that it's primarily the family's responsibility and not the church's responsibility to care for widows. That's where it starts, right out of the gates. It's primarily the family's responsibility, not the church's responsibility to meet the needs in this regard. This is stated positively in verse 4. It's stated negatively in verse 8. And then in verse 5, it tells us that the church really needs to prioritize widows who are alone. And by that, he means don't have an alternate resource to go to. They are truly alone. So let's think about this principle here as the text gives it to us. In verse 4, it places the responsibility for caring for aging parents on their children and their grandchildren. So it's not just a children issue, it's a grandchildren issue, right? If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents. And so caring for these widows is placed in spiritual terms. They are to learn to practice piety. Piety is not a word we use too much in Protestantism. It's a good word. It's one that's helpful for us. It speaks to a spiritual devotion that leads to sacrificial service. That's really what the word piety is about. It's I'm devoted to God, and therefore I'm going to sacrificially serve in this tangible and practical way. And as some of you know from experience, caring for aging parents is hard. It is not a simple thing. And yes, you do it because you love your parents. That's a good thing, and you never want to lose that motivation. But for the Christian, there is another motivation, a deeper motivation even. We do it from the desire to please our Father in heaven. You see, what's behind this principle that's being described here in verse 4 is the fifth commandment, where God tells us to honor your father and your mother. And it's our devotion to God that fuels our devotion to our parents. You see this in societies that are greatly influenced by Christianity. They tend to care for the aging better than societies that are unaffected by Christianity. And I actually think we see this principle working in reverse in our country as we move further away from a Judeo-Christian sense of morality in our country. That is why we're having discussions about things like euthanasia and assisted suicide. It's the reverse order that we've lost the value of human life and the desire to honor them. And it's not that loss is because we are, generally speaking, our culture running as far as we can away from God as fast as we can. And you begin to see that in the moral choices that we make. For the Christian, though, it's different. We want to honor God, and therefore we want to keep his commandments, and that God commands us to honor our father and mother. That means for those of you who still live at home with your parents, that means you bring yourself under their authority, you submit to their authority. But we move out at some point in time, right? And we're no longer under their authority. But that does not negate the command to honor our parents. When our parents are no longer able to live independently, it becomes the responsibility of their children to, as the text says, make some return to their parents by caring for their needs. And the text tells us this is acceptable in the sight of God. So once again, brothers and sisters, it is good to do this out of a love for your parents, and I hope you truly love your parents. But there's a deeper love that we want to be considering as well, because it's the love of God that should compel us as we care for them. And when we care well for our aging parents, we honor them, and God ultimately is glorified, which is to be our deepest desire. So verse 4 states this principle in a positive way. Verse 8 states it in a negative, because there's a negative now pronoun or adjective in there, adverb. That's the word I'm searching for. No, that's a negative. It's stating it in the not positive way. As it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, when you read a statement like that, it's okay to be like, whoa, that's a strong statement. That is an edgy, strong statement. And here Paul says, if you aren't keeping your commitments to your family, you have denied the faith and you're worse off than an unbeliever. God's commands, we must always remember this, God's commands are good. And they're given for our spiritual well-being. And when we purposely neglect the clear commands of God's word, it's the same thing as denying our faith in God. That's the principle that's at work here. Willful disobedience does much harm to our spiritual vitality. And if you and I persist in willful disobedience for long periods of time, it indeed casts a shadow over the authenticity of our faith. Now, don't misunderstand what I just said there. Salvation is not a mix of faith and works. Well, let me rephrase that. Salvation is not a mix of faith and our works. Salvation is the result of work. But that work was done for us by Christ, and it is given to us by faith alone, in Christ alone, and God, by his grace alone, extends us forgiveness. And so there's no work we must do to be saved. And yet scriptures teach consistently that salvation changes our hearts. Before we were saved, we lived for ourselves with no regard for God. We had no desire to please him and no capacity to please him even if we wanted to. But then we're born again. And this heart of stone is removed and we're given a heart of flesh that's inclined towards God. And this new nature now has the desire to please God. And not only does it have the desire to please God, but it also has the capacity to do what is right in a way that honors God. And so that desire to please God is what ultimately fuels the Christian's pursuit of obedience. And so what willful disobedience is doing is it violates our new nature in Christ, and it betrays a defective love. And persistence in willful disobedience exposes a corrupt faith. Once again, brothers and sisters, hear me clearly. Only God is fit to judge the human heart. I'm not interested in taking on his role. But the scriptures teach us over and over again that persistence in a known sin calls into question the validity of our confession of faith. And Paul is applying that principle here to caring for widows. If someone refuses to care for the members of their own family, they have denied the faith, he says. Their willful disobedience exposes a faulty confession. And so if there's someone sitting in the church neglecting a widow that they should be caring for, what that should do in them is to say, wait a second, this is not in line with what I believe to be true about Christ, and they change their behavior. Or they don't care, and they continue in their persistent sin, which once again betrays the defectiveness of their faith. Now, Paul says not only have they denied the faith, but he says that they are worse than an unbeliever. And what in the world can possibly be worse than being alienated from God? The answer is being alienated from God when you think you're right with him. This was the huge problem the Pharisees faced. The Pharisees thought that they were God's insiders club, that they had the inside track on closeness with God. When Christ comes along and says, actually, you're still lost in your sin, and they wanted to hear none of it. They couldn't get over it. Brothers and sisters, it is possible to say all the right things and to be able to lay out all the right orthodox doctrines and still deny Christ with our lives. Obedience is not the basis of salvation, but obedience is the evidence of salvation. No genuine follower of Christ can purposely set aside a clear command from God's word and maintain a strong confidence that they're right with God. Duplicity reveals a sad spiritual state. Now, once again, let us remember our theme here of the text. Paul introduces us to a challenging principle here, but what ultimately is he talking about? He's talking about how the church is to care for widows who are widows indeed. And he says, family, it's your responsibility first and foremost to take care of this need. But there are other things to be considered as well. Well, actually, before we get there, verse 5 tells us that this term of widows indeed refers to those who have truly been left alone. So if a widow has children or grandchildren, they're to care for her. They're to be responsible for her. It's not ultimately the church's problem. And so ultimately, what we see in this first principle is that the church is not the first line of defense for meeting people's needs. So again, don't mishear me. This does not mean the church is unconcerned about people's needs. They are deeply concerned. That's why the text starts with the command, honor widows. We just need to do it well. All right. Second principle we want to think about here in terms of how and when do we step in to help. And in verses 5 through 7, Paul actually turns his attention to the widows, and he helps us to think about their spiritual maturity. And so he tells us to be looking for those who are demonstrating spiritual maturity. In the same way, families need to learn to practice piety towards widows that they're responsible for. These same widows need to learn to practice piety towards God. The text tells us there in verse 5 that now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone, so she doesn't have another option here, she has her hope fixed on God. She has her hope fixed on God. And I think that means, that encompasses, their hope being fixed on God encompasses a number of things. First, it's a hope for salvation. Remind us of what Paul is talking about here is how we care for the other members of the church, other people who are having faith, who have faith in Christ and are part of the church family. He's helping us think about how do we care for them. This is not blanket for every benevolent need. This is a specific need in the life of the church. And we'll see next week that they're actually getting a paycheck from the church. We'll get into that next time. But their hope is fixed on God for salvation. But their hope being fixed on God means that ultimately they're looking to God for their provision and not their fellow human beings. Hence the attitude of prayer that comes out of that. And finally, once again, that hope in God is evident in this woman's ongoing commitment to God. We see a number of different character qualities described of the widows in the text we're going to look at next week. But in verse 5, as I just mentioned, there is attention given to her prayer life. You want to gauge how devoted, I'm getting ready to maybe step on my own toes here too, but some toes here. You want to gauge someone's commitment to God and how much they hope in Him and His promises? Look to their prayer life. And so is talking about widows that are widows indeed that demonstrate a hope in God. It says, are they given to prayer? Are they continuing in prayer night and day? Continuing entreaties and prayers night and day. One of the great gifts that senior saints give to the church is the ministry of prayer. As you age, life by necessity has to slow down. Plus, you don't have a bunch of kids in the house, so life gets to slow down. As physical capacities diminish, we can no longer do what we once did in the life of the church, and I know that not a number of seniors struggle with that because their heart is still to serve. But this slowing pace increases availability for prayer. And what an incredible, unseen, and life-infusing gift many of you senior saints give to the church through your unbroken prayers for this church and for our ministry efforts, for each other, your family. That is such a gift from God that is not to be despised. But the text goes on to say, if this woman is given to want and pleasure, she ought not be supported. She's dead even while she lives. If a widow is given to want and pleasure, she's not to be considered worthy of the church's support. What in the world is want and pleasure? Well, I spent a lot of time thinking about that this week, and I think ultimately it comes down to this. Someone whose selfishness causes them to be entirely inwardly focused. So someone that's given to want and pleasure, rather than using the church's generosity to advance God's kingdom and the display of God's glory, they're going to spend the church's generosity on their selfish and often sinful desires. So rather than using the church's support to advance the purposes of the kingdom, they're actually hindering through their bad behavior the purposes of the kingdom. And in doing so, the text says she reveals herself to be spiritually dead even though she's still alive. And once again, I feel like I'm beating a dead horse sometimes, but it's just a constant reminder to us that the conduct of a Christian really matters. A personal concern for holiness that flows from a desire to honor God exists in every true believer. Now, we can kill that desire and we can get in the way of it, but it's there. And if a widow's not demonstrating this basic Christian principle, the church is not to enable her to continue to sin by providing her with the means to pursue her wanton pleasure. In verse 7, Timothy is told to prescribe these things as well so that they, meaning the widows, may be above reproach. And here we see what Paul's real concern is. His real concern is the display of God's holiness through the lives of his people. And that's true of those who are providing the aid, and that is true of those who are receiving the aid. And so it is good for the church when we are giving out freely without strings attached the resources of the church to the people who need it. We need to be asking the question of, are we cultivating godliness or are we enabling sinfulness? Churches are right to be generous. We want to be quick to help and willing to serve. And we want to be the place where people who, even though they've abused the grace in the past, actually get a second chance, maybe a third one. But we don't want to be blind or foolish either, because we don't want Christ's name and God's glory marred by enabling bad behavior. And so we need to regularly ask ourselves the question, are these efforts reaping a spiritual harvest? Or are we enabling sinful behavior? Because it's quite possible, despite the purity of our motives and the best of our intentions, to make matters worse than better. I was thinking about this of a home situation I once knew of. Child not walking with the Lord, adult child not walking with the Lord, and every time their bad choices got them to a crisis point, their parents, who loved this child deeply, would scoop in and rescue them, rather than allowing that child to feel the weight of their bad choices and actually have to deal with the ramifications of it and perhaps bring change. They were always rescued. And ultimately, out of love and a desire for their child's salvation, these parents, I worried, were short-circuiting the work of the Spirit in their child's life by not allowing them to feel the effects of their sinful choices. And they did it with the best of motives, because they loved their child. What's the point in all that? We simply need wisdom. That's ultimately, what are you going to take away from this passage after we get done next week, Lord willing? We need to have wisdom and deal with these things case by case as they come along. But there are some wonderful principles here that help us to have some wisdom. We want to help. We want to cultivate godliness. We want to enable people to pursue Christ unhindered without enabling people to continue in their sin. All right, I keep on mentioning this. We're going to come back to this text next week. I just simply want to close with this, church family. I've been here for 2.5 years, and I have observed a generous impulse across the life of this church that is to be commended. I've been on the receiving end of it at times, and it is humbling. And so I think the generosity that Paul and the rest of the Scripture are calling us towards are evident in our midst. I don't say that for our pride. I say that so that we will continue to not, so that we won't grow weary in well-doing. And so really, I hope that God will give us the wisdom to know how to use the resources he's entrusted to us for the advance of his glory and the spread of his gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. And Father, as we think about widows, I think of the many widows in our church who have faithfully served you for a long time. And I just pray that you would show them your kindness in this season of life, and that you would use us, their church family, to show them your kindness in this season of life. Grant us wisdom, Lord God, to know how to take the principles in this text and apply them in practical ways to our context. And do this for your glory, we pray. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.